Let's open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll read the first 21 verses of the chapter, and our text, our focus will be on verses 13 and 14. So Luke chapter 2, the first 21 verses. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the best parts about the Christmas season is the singing. And I've probably mentioned this to you before, but one of the best parts about being a preacher is that I get to stand at the front of the congregation of God's people and listen to you sing. You hear your voices fill the room, and you hear the accompaniment helping you along, and you watch some of you just sing those songs from memory. You're not even looking at the books anymore. It's quite a privilege to hear our children's voices rising above the adults and get to hear you sing boisterously. Singing is very much and ought to be part of our congregation's life together. It is our prayers put to music. It's the emotions of our hearts into a melody. It tells the world, where is our joy? We love to sing about Jesus. It's very important, especially in a season like this one, when everyone knows that it's Christmas, but when it's become more of a secular holiday, as it is for most of our neighbors, when that happens, it's hard for them to differentiate between what is actually Christmas, the religious side, the spiritual side, and what is Christmas simply the family get-togethers and the meals and the opening of gifts and the festivities and the decorations. And there's not much of a differentiation in the world's mind. They know it's something to do with something religious, but what exactly? In an age of confusion, it's important for the world to hear a very clear and distinct message from the church. And I say that even knowing that this morning, sadly, many churches have said, well, we're going to cancel Sunday worship services because Christmas is a day for family. And so even though God has commanded us to come to Him and worship Him on Sundays, it happens to be Christmas Day today. What matters to some is that the family side or the festivity side has taken precedence over the worship of the Son of God. Christmas, it seems, in that way has taken on a life of its own. It's separated from the reality of the incarnate Son of God. It is not about the festivities, the family get-togethers, as nice as those are, and I'm not degrading those in the least. But what point are those without Christ? Christmas carols. You know, you walk through the stores and you hear on the one hand sometimes a song about Silent Night. You think, yes, that's Christian song. And on the other hand, you hear songs about jingle bells and reindeer and Santa Claus. And no. Well, it should be more something clear, distinct, powerful. It's what we sang earlier, hymn 292. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. Christ, our God, to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. Can you imagine hearing that over the speakers in a Walmart? Or even what we just sang, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. There, maybe that's a more familiar Christmas carol, but what a powerful witness that refrain is. We sing those songs with all the vigor and gusto that we can, not simply because we like them, but because of the message that we are proclaiming. Not just because we like the melodies, but the joy that comes in our hearts to sing of Christ. We sing because we believe what we're singing. We sing the way we do because we truly have that joy. Because we're joining the heavenly host that sang of Christ so long ago in the fields outside Bethlehem. So this morning, let's look at that passage where the heavenly host sings so we can learn from them. How do we sing about the news of Christ's birth? Heaven rejoices at the birth of our Savior. We'll look at that in three parts. First, a sudden choir. Second, a glorious song. And third, a blessed peace. Heaven rejoices at the birth of the Savior. When we talk about a sudden choir, it's not that this is the first sudden thing that happened in this passage. Remember last Sunday? We talked about how the angel shattered the peace and quiet and darkness of the shepherds who were tending to their flocks like any other night in the field outside of Bethlehem. And remember how the shepherds responded, how startled they were, how afraid they were. And it's not just because it was a moment of, oh, there's an angel there, and then that goes away. It's the fact that it was an angel of God. The very glory of God reflected in that angel is shining before them. The heaven's glory was unveiled to them for even those few moments coming into a world that the shepherds, you could say, pictured in its darkness, in its estrangement from God. Because those shepherds were no men of honor, no shepherd was in those days. And then in themselves, a sampling of the rift there was between the glory of God and the sinfulness of man. Heaven and earth should not contact each other that way. A world long oppressed by its own self-inflicted darkness and the curse of sin, suddenly confronted with the glory and holiness of God, the righteous judge. And that's why the shepherds were terrified. They knew exactly what that meant. No man can see the glory of God and live, said Moses. How can shepherds survive a terrifying sight like that? And we reminded ourselves, it's as much as the angel is a terror to sinners, because the message we deserve to receive is one of judgment, how much more that day, that second advent of Christ, when he comes and the trumpet blasts and we see him unfiltered, unveiled, will he be a terror to those who have not repented of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, boys and girls, do you remember the first words the angel said to them? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The most important words, you say, for behold, I bring the good tidings of great joy which will be to all people. I have the gospel for you shepherds. I don't have judgment which you deserve. I don't have God's wrath which you deserve. I have good tidings of great joy. And what are those good tidings, good news, that gospel? These shepherds, what did they need to hear in order not to face that terror of the wrath of the God's holiness? For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The reason you don't have to be afraid is Jesus has come. Jesus has come, so instead of terror, you have peace with God. You have good news instead of horrible news. Jesus is the answer to your fear. Jesus is the answer to that rift between God and man. Jesus has bridged that gap by being born in a humble manger, being wrapped in swaddling cloths, born into this world as poor and lowly as any of us have been. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That through Jesus Christ, our sins are placed upon him, and he would take our place on the cross under the wrath of God, the darkness of being forsaken, so that we in Christ are the righteousness, not in darkness, not in fear, not in wrath, but in peace. And it's when that news is mentioned, when the angel says, this is why you don't have to be afraid, the very moment where it's announced Jesus has come, that suddenly the heavenly host appears. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, this heavenly host, what was it? It was a mass choir. If you've ever been to a performance of a mass choir, it's a wall of sound. How much more if it's a mass choir of angels? Angels who have been with the Lord in heaven ever since he created them. They had been through the rending of the heavens when Satan and some of his fellow angels, their brothers, rebelled against God and were thrown out of heaven. They'd seen that happen. And yet from that moment on, watching the effects of Satan's fall and how it corrupted this earth as man freely chose to side with Satan in the garden, and watching the tearing apart of the fabric of peace between God and man, this heavenly host watching the degradation, the disintegration of humanity over those thousands of years, they more than anyone was waiting for this moment. And so this heavenly host is the mass of angels whom God had preserved from falling alongside of Satan. And ever since that moment, they had been serving the Lord and waiting and waiting and waiting. Their purpose was to carry out God's orders, his instructions, to hasten along the movement of redemptive history, to see every event so ordered exactly as God intended, so that when the time had come, when the time was full, Christ would come. That's the purpose of their service. That's been their commission ever since they've been created, to worship and serve the Lord to that end. And so of all creatures who know who God is and what God is working towards in their perfection, in their holiness, as they reflect that majesty of God in themselves, they were waiting for this moment. Imagine what joy it must have been for them. It's hard for us to even think about it. We don't have much experience with angels. It's not like we could ask them to show up and teach us this morning. Well, what was it like to be there? What we have is God's word, and that tells us so much already. knowing that it was dark, knowing the wretchedness of man into which this Son of God had come, knowing how utterly rebellious and hard-hearted man would be against him. They knew where Christ would have to go. They knew what he would have to suffer. And yet, as a heavenly host, when God said, it's time, send the angel, go speak to the shepherds. Imagine their anticipation. Yes, it's coming. It's coming. The news that the Son of God himself, the one whom they had been worshiping since they were created, has entered this world as a human being like you and me, lonely and lowly and ignored, no honor, no pageantry to surround him, no accolades, no glory, no official welcome. And you think this heavenly host, they'd be dismayed by that. He deserves more. It's the Son of God. You should receive him with all the joy and riches and glory that you can. Why don't you see that in him, O fallen humanity? You'd expect them to come with a song of woe, a song of judgment. You know that Christ has only come to die because you are sinners. As if the song is, as if you aren't already wretched enough against God, now that his Son has come into this world, you reject him again? That's the song we deserve to hear this heavenly host singing. But instead of weeping over the coming of Christ, they erupt into praises. How could they do that? See, it's very important for us to see how this whole story is pieced together. We're not talking that there's two separate sendings. One angel is sent to the shepherds and he has his own compartmentalized message to bring to the shepherds. And then a completely distinct and separate movement of the other angels is to go and start singing a song about something. But the two of them have no issues with each other. This multitude comes at the very moment that the angel announces that there is a Savior born to these shepherds. The multitude comes with the message of the gospel. I want you to realize that. Their singing accompanies the preaching of the gospel. What do you think the angels are doing right now? We're talking about the coming of Christ. We're talking about God's love and salvation for sinners. Don't you think the angels are singing right now? Maybe that's a sudden realization for us. The heavenly host is singing about us. They always respond to when the good news comes to sinners of what Christ has done for us. They don't sing in Luke chapter 2 because they felt like it, or it was a random time, let's do it right now. It's not because, well, it makes me feel closer to God, so that's why I like to sing. Or whatever reason people might have today for why they like to hear singing in church. Their singing is a response to the gospel. And the gospel wasn't even for them. They didn't need to be saved. And yet God's work of salvation incarnated in this baby boy was more than enough reason for heaven to come down to earth and open their voices to sing praises to the Lord. They knew the majesty of God's redemption. They knew the grace he was pouring out for a people who longed for this and were lost for so long. They knew that this was God's love embodied in Jesus Christ. And they weren't afraid to sing. You think about it, brothers and sisters, if the multitude of the heavenly host is eager to praise God for a salvation they didn't need, what about you and me? John Calvin writes that among men, the testimony of two or three witnesses is sufficient to remove all doubt. But here is a heavenly host, with one consent and one voice bearing testimony to the Son of God, what then would be our obstinacy, our hard-heartedness? If we refuse to join with the choir of angels in singing the praises of our salvation, which is in Christ. I mean, what's our relationship to this choir? Are we the audience? Spectators? Do we come for a performance? We're in it. We're there beside them. As heaven sings of Christ, we have even more reason to sing. With all of our heart, with all of our voice, we do not stand on the sidelines this morning marveling at a beautiful show, what it must have been like for the shepherds on that day. We don't say, well, I wish I could have been there, because we are there. We're there right now. We're already part of the choir. We know the song. To fail to sing by faith, then, is not just to be a curmudgeon about Christmas. It's to fail to see and believe that glorious work of what God has done in Jesus Christ. We belong there because that's our Savior. This song is our song. And that's why we should look more closely at what they're singing, which we look at in the second place, this glorious song. There are two parts to this song that they're singing. It's divided by where the song is pointed to. The first part of the song points up, glory to God in the highest. And then it points down, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The part that points up is obviously very simple, glory to God in the highest. Now, we use that word glory all the time. We sing it in our hymns in church. Why does it matter? Sometimes we as Christians can get so used to a word, it's Christianese. Right? We say it all the time. We're used to it. We're used to hearing it. We're used to saying it. But so much so that it loses its meaning for us. Words like holiness. We know the minister is supposed to talk about holiness, but what is it? Why does it matter? How does it affect us? Righteousness. Faith. Could we say what faith is? Even to say Jesus Christ, it rolls off the tongue so easily for us. We're accustomed to that, but we stop to think Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Jesus the Christ. Do you know what Christ means? It means the anointed one. In Hebrew, it'd be the Messiah. So why are the angels singing glory to God? It's not because they're just used to it and that's what you're supposed to do when Jesus is born. It's not that they're borrowing some phrases that they heard God talk about in heaven and they said, well, maybe that's what we're supposed to say too, but they had no sense of what it actually meant. Just they want to sound pious or reverent. It's not that they're singing about the glory of God because they had this warm feeling come over themselves and say, well, that must be God's glory. Whenever I feel good. It's not shallow like that, as sadly many of us are prone to turn the glory of God into some sort of shallow experience for ourselves, some sort of emotional expression, or some just normal word we're supposed to say. The glory, in Hebrew, the heaviness of the name of God, the weight of God. There's nothing shallow about it. It's to look at God and say, I know who what God has done. I know who God has shown himself to be. He has showed himself, he has revealed himself in glory in this Jesus. Even in the humble way that Christ has entered this world, God is showing his glory because he is showing the magnanimity of his love, the greatness of his mercy. He is showing how much he is faithful. That's his glory. The things that God has done, God is to be praised for. His name is to be exalted, lifted above all other names. In this humiliation of the Son of God, the glory of God shines that much more brightly. You see, singing about the glory of God always follows something that God has done. You ever notice that? You think about the Psalms. How many times the Psalms recount the things that God has done for his people, or even the promises that God has made, and they go through those things, and then the response. the word of praise that comes at the end. Or you think even of Psalm 136. Well, half a phrase, his mercy endures forever. Another half a phrase, his mercy endures forever. What God does is responded with a song of praise, of glory. That's how the Psalms speak of praising. It's never just mindless repetition, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Oh, we worshiped God. That's why Jesus rebuked those who were praying or worshiping God like the heathens do, with vain repetitions, just saying it over and over again, as if the amount of words you use lends glory to God, makes Him greater than He is. No, look at the songs of the Psalms. There's always a story to tell. It's always one of the fun things we had when we were working through those Psalms, is trying to figure out the background. We couldn't always do that, but what's the context within which that psalm was written? And that just brings that alive. God did this, therefore David or the others respond this way. Sometimes a prayer of lament, but so often, even in those laments, they come back to what God has done or what God has promised, and they end with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And the many other ways that psalms bring glory to God. Psalm 92. It says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Why? For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands." Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Praise and work bound together. Psalm 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name." It doesn't stop there. "Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples." We can go on and on, but you see the pattern there. Whenever we praise God, it's because of something He has done. It's never supposed to be superficial or lighthearted or mindless or ignorant. It's never something we have to sacrifice our intellect for in order to be more authentic. Praising God, bringing glory to God in the highest, as in the heavenly host is doing here, is always a result of the works of God. And therefore, to praise God is an act of faith. Faith responds to what God has done. Faith within the very soul of us responds and says, "Yes, Lord, You have done what I have needed. You have done what is glorious. You have done what praises Your name." And I have to join that chorus. And of course, there is no greater work and wonder of God than that He sent His Son into this world to take our flesh to the cross. There is no greater reason to raise up the glory of His name. And if heaven reacts that way, how much more we who are the beneficiaries of that work? You think about how we should be putting this into practice. I'll give you some practical things. How do our services, our worship services, always begin, and how do they always end? You think back to the liturgy. If you need, you can look at the bulletin. We always begin with a call to worship. Why? Because it's not about us bringing ourselves to God and say, "Look what we have done, and therefore we will glorify Your name." The call to worship says, "Look at the Lord and what He has done." He calls you to bring your praises to Him. And we use calls to worship from all over the place. New Testament, Old Testament, the Psalms, Isaiah, Zephaniah. I actually just purchased a book a couple of weeks ago about calls to worship and doxologies and benedictions, just on that very topic. It's fascinating to see the Bible unfold, how many times God calls us to worship and how many different ways. And so when we begin the worship service, it begins with what God has done deserves our glory, our bringing Him glory. Then you think at the end of the worship service, what's the last thing we do? We receive God's benediction, his parting blessing. God does something. Grace and peace to you. And then how do we respond? You remember? With a doxology. What does the word doxology mean? Literally means a word of glory. A song of praise, a word of glory. And so we sing, in a sense, leaving the presence of God, singing glory to God in the highest for what he has done for us today. We begin and end our worship services because everything about worship is ultimately for the glory of God. Yes, as much as we are blessed. Yes, as much as it a joy it is for us to hear him preach the gospel, our confession of sins is meant to lead us to the glory of God. Our congregational prayer is meant to express our glory to God, even in all the things we ask of him, because we put our trust in him. The call to repentance and faith in every sermon is all for the glory of God, not just merely to make sure you get to heaven. Everything we do in our worship has to reflect the weight and the majesty of that glory. There's nothing frivolous about worship, nothing thoughtless. Not even anything routine in the bad sense. It's not driven by our emotions. It's not driven by our interests or our preferences or our entertainment. Even the Christmas carols that we love to sing, we have to make sure that they reflect the majesty and glory of God. We come to church to bring glory to God above every other reason to come to church. It's only when that's the goal in our hearts, with that news of what God has done in Jesus Christ set in front of us, that then we are then ready to sing the rest of the song, which we see in the third place, a blessed peace. The second part of that psalm, the song of the heavenly host, points down from heaven to earth, and that's very fitting. That's what the glory of God has done. It has come down, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with the incarnation comes what? We've heard it when we looked at the angel coming to Mary. We've heard it when we learned about the angel coming to Joseph. We've learned it when we learned about the angel coming to the shepherds. All three cases, what did God give? When the glory of God begins in heaven and comes down to earth in Christ Jesus, what comes with it? Peace. Do not be afraid. The peace that has descended upon sinful man because of Jesus Christ taking our human flesh and becoming one of us. There is no peace without it. Finally, the angels can say, peace has arrived. But what is this peace? Again, it's not an emotional, warm feeling of serenity. It is a peace with substance, a peace that stays, a peace that you count on no matter what turmoil is all around you, a peace that actually reaches into the very depths of everything that has been corrupted by sin in our lives, in the world, and in our own hearts. You see, the angels are not singing about how it would be nice if everybody had peace. You know, if you could just stop fighting with your neighbors, if the nations of the world would just put down their weapons and work on diplomatic solutions, then there's peace on earth. Sadly, that's what our own prime minister thinks peace is. And sadly, you'll hear just that message from too many pulpits today. That the peace Jesus brings is nothing more than worldly peace. Jesus didn't come to bring that peace. Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," he said. The peace that comes with the incarnation of the Son of God is the peace we hear at the beginning of every worship service when God says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a peace we hear every Sunday in the benediction. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord give you peace. The shalom, that precious Hebrew word that describes the true and permanent and unwavering peace between God and man because Christ has come. A shalom that was purchased by the violence of his death. See, some people think that peace with God means that there can't be any problems and your life has to be great and everything works out well. Look at what that peace cost Christ. And then he turns to us and says, take up your cross and follow me. But we can do that if we know that our reconciliation with God has been secured in Christ. When the covenant that we have with God is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. A peace that cannot be lost. Because without that kind of peace, every other peace in this world is empty. At best, temporary. A truce, maybe, to hostilities, a temporary halt to warfare or enmity between people, between nations, among families. But unless it is founded upon the gospel, there is no genuine peace. Even among us as a congregation, there is no peace among us if it's just because we like each other or we get along or we tolerate each other. That's not peace. It's not peace if it's based simply on our cultural similarities. Superficial. It's a lie. Peace on earth is found only in God's peace through Jesus Christ. Who is that peace for? It says in verse 14, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Who is this for? Is this just generically, you know, God is nice to everybody? What are they saying here? They're not saying, well, God loves everyone. They're not saying that God's goodwill is towards everyone. Now just be nice during Christmas to each other. This actually is not a song that just anybody can sing. This is not a Christmas carol worthy of being played over the speakers at the mall. It's a song that discriminates. It's a song that divides. You look at it, it says goodwill toward men, yes. And some people have tried to twist that around and say, well, that means God gives his peace to anyone who wants it, anyone who pleases him, anyone who wants to be good. Anyone who finds something good in their hearts, they have peace with God. And they put the focus on themselves, on what they have done, when the emphasis has always been on what God has done. It is not a goodwill, it is not a peace that we have to come up with, and God is saying, I'd like it if I could see this among you. He's not urging us to have this kind of peace, but we'll see what we do with it. This is an intentioned, purposeful, and effective blessing. This is not a peace that we have to come up with. It is a peace that God, against our total depravity, imposes upon us. Because otherwise we would reject it. You see that in Christ as he, in his public ministry, as he walks around among the people and he proclaims a gospel of peace between God and man. And what do they do with it? They despise it. They hate him for it. And they eventually say, crucify him for it. That's what the natural man does with a song like this. So if there is to be peace, if there is to be goodwill toward men, it must be by the power of God himself. It has to be about God's work. And that's really what the rest of the Gospels are about, the rest of God's work. God gives his peace through the church. God gives his peace to the gospel that the church proclaims. God gives his peace to those who sing by faith. The goodwill is found only by those who put their trust in the Lord and in Jesus Christ who dies on the cross for their sins. In other words, brothers and sisters, you can't even sing this song. Not as it is meant to be sung. Unless you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no peace without him. There is no goodwill for you to enjoy without him. There's no joy for you this Christmas apart from that which is found in and begins with Jesus Christ. Remember that when you're opening your presents. Yeah, that can be a joyful time. Fine. Those presents mean nothing compared to Christ. Remember that when you're enjoying a nice meal with your family. Yeah, a nice meal is a great blessing, but it is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Our peace as Christians comes from the goodwill, the grace of God, who loves us enough that he sent his son to take our place on the cross. That's why we sing the glory of God. That's why we have peace with him and with each other. That's why the heavenly host erupted in song outside of Bethlehem. And that's why we join the choir today. Because this newborn baby named Jesus, whom God of his grace sent into this world, brings peace, the only peace that is to be found. And that's why this is our song. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that in our faith we would turn to Christ and Christ alone. Any definition of joy, of peace, of rest, any encouragement, that's where we would start. Start with what God has done. Lord, we pray that we would join that heavenly host, not just for a moment because it happens to be Christmas, but if it be your will, can we sing this song throughout the year? Every time we hear a call to worship or receive your opening word of grace, or we hear that gospel preached to us, or an assurance of pardon proclaimed to sinners, or when at the end of the worship service we hear that benediction, we look through the pastor, but we see Jesus Christ. We see his arms raised in blessing towards us so that we leave this place singing glory to God in the highest. We pray, Heavenly Father, that where we fall short of that, or where we get bored of that, or where our interests and our joys get misplaced and we start thinking, well, what do I think and how do I feel? And those become the ruling categories by which we determine if church was worth it. We pray, Lord, that you would stop us before we fall too far. Bring us back by your grace to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. There we will find genuine peace. There we will find our motivation to sing and pray as the angels do. Lord, we thank you for this good news and the peace he has brought to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.